1 Peter 1:25 states that the word of the Lord remains forever, and that this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 34 through 38 this morning, which will finish out Luke's account of the promised king's birth announcement. And this is a stirring account that's set before us today that we get to look at as a church, one that is focused on illustrating how we ought to respond to God's word when it is given to us. Now, this has been the theme of Luke's first chapter all along, if you've been paying attention. If you remember, our author, the Dr. Luke, is not merely researching and recording all of these firsthand eyewitnesses, but he's organizing them. He's organizing all these accounts along theological lessons and lines. And the first lesson that Luke wants us to start off with is actually the first lesson that Genesis starts off with, is how do you respond to God's word when it is given to you? Do you respond in pride and unbelief, or do you respond in humility with lowliness and faith? With lowliness and faith. That is going to be the first, one of the major themes throughout the entire Gospel of Luke, and therefore it takes center stage immediately right here in chapter 1 by Luke paralleling two similar accounts involving an old man named Zechariah and a young girl named Mary. Both have an angel that visits them, the exact same angel, and both receive a glorious message of good news about a miraculous child, or a child that's going to be born miraculously, a child who's going to bring to fulfillment some of the grandest saving promises of all Scripture. And yet, as we'll see today, they do not respond to God's word in the same way. Zechariah, when he hears the good news of John's coming, he disbelieves God's word, and as a result, he's cast down because of his pride. But Mary, when she hears the good news of Jesus' coming, she believes God's word, and as a result, she is exalted due to her humility. And Luke's message is very clear to us. The beginning of the gospel is, be like Mary, not like Zechariah. When God's word is given to you, no matter how impossible it might sound, and no matter how hard it might seem, we must respond in humility and faith as a servant of the saving sovereign of all. That's what we're going to see this morning in verses 34 through 38. We've already looked at the historical setting in verses 26 through 27 and the divine promise in verses 28 through 33 that's behind the promised king's birth announcement, which brings us at last this morning to the miraculous process behind Christ's coming in verse 34 through 37, and then finally the appropriate piety in response to Christ's coming in verse 38. So the historical setting, the divine promises, the miraculous process, and the appropriate piety, all seen here in the promised king's birth announcement. So with that in mind, if you please stand with me out of reverence for the word of God as I get to read our passage this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 38. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words to us today. Luke 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God whose commandments we run in when he enlarges our hearts to receive it. Let's pray. Your Father, we ask that you would do that this morning, that you would enlarge our hearts in love for your Son, Jesus Christ, so that when we hear his word, we would run in it. Father, I pray that you would cast down any idol that might be in our hearts this morning, remove the deep-seated weed of pride, and help us to become servants of the saving sovereign of all. Father, I pray that our lives would be marked by a courageous, childlike faith that is exhibited in this passage. May we see the glory of Jesus and live such lives for your honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, just so you recall, by this point in our account, the angel Gabriel has been sent by God to a young virgin woman named Mary, who's betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And Gabriel gives Mary a hero's promise that God is going to be with her to accomplish a special mission. That mission is given in verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Emmanuel has come to save. And then verses 32 through 33, Gabriel tells Mary what this Jesus is going to be like. First, he's going to possess divine glory. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Second, this Jesus is going to possess a destined rule. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of the end of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is the Son that Mary will conceive and give birth to. He is the King of the ages and the saving sovereign of all. This is wondrously, gloriously good news. Which brings us next to the miraculous process in verse 34 through 37. And I love the simplicity of this. Look at verse 34. It says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a virgin?'" I love this, that Mary is so realistic and relatable here. Gabriel has just unveiled one of the most magnificent revelations of God to men ever. And Mary's like, hold on, I'm still stuck back on verse 31. You know, that part about conceiving and bearing a son? Like, how's that going to happen again? I am confused. See, Mary's got a basic understanding of biology. She knows that it takes a man and a woman and that conception can't happen without insemination. And so Mary's like, how is this going to be since I'm a virgin? Like, I've never been with a man. So what's the logistics? And I think it's fascinating to observe both the similarities here and the differences between Zechariah and Mary. In both instances, the angel declares a miraculous birth to both of them, and both of them respond with a question. And so that's important, and I think it's also very helpful to note. It is not wrong to ask questions. Faith asks questions. Faith seeks after a greater understanding of what's been given. Ask questions. When you stop asking questions, you're brain dead. It's the pastor's worst nightmare. So ask questions. Ask questions. Faith asks questions. It seeks greater understanding. But the questions that spring from faith are totally different than the questions that spring from doubt and unbelief. They're totally different. And this is important to note in a culture that glorifies deconstruction. We need to understand what type of questions ought we to be asking. Which ones glorify God and which ones don't. There is a big difference between the questions that spring from faith compared to the questions that spring from doubt and unbelief. Zechariah's question, "How will I know this?" is way different than Mary's question, "How will this be or come to pass?" There is an eternity of difference between saying, like Zechariah, "I don't trust God's word, so give me something else," compared to saying, like Mary, "I don't understand God's word, so give me more, give me better understanding." Zechariah is an example of responding to God's word in unbelief. Mary is an example of responding to God's word in faith. One, in their questioning, doubts and draws back. How can this happen? The other, by their questioning, dives further in. How will this happen? And the response from God is drastically different, and we need to know that. Because of his unbelief, Zechariah's joy in participating in God's redemptive plan was greatly reduced, and we've already studied that. He was struck mute and couldn't worship or rejoice for over 9 months. But because of her faith, Mary's joy in participating in God's redemptive plan was greatly increased. She's about to sing a song in a couple of verses. She was given more understanding and therefore is able to rejoice all the more. And that's what we'll see next. In response to the faith of Mary, Gabriel unveils to her the miraculous process that God is going to engage in to bring about his divine promises. And in so doing, he unfolds, if it is even possible, all the more the glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He tells her how this will be. He says in verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" In other words, this conception and birth will not be brought about by normal means. It is supernatural. There will be a miraculous process to it. This is the virgin birth being discussed here. And I think I figured it out, guys, after studying it this week. I'm just kidding. No. Gabriel says here, here's the miraculous process. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. There are a lot of weird views about the virgin birth, and I want to clear up what is Gabriel actually saying here. When he says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit will personally oversee this conception of Jesus. He will come upon Mary in a strengthening, in a protecting, and in a life-giving sense. That's what that phrase means. So first, the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary in a strengthening sense. When you study the Old Testament, you'll often notice that whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, it is almost always to strengthen them and to equip them for a divine mission. We've already learned that Mary has a divine mission. And we see this particularly in the book of Judges, when we read that the Holy Spirit would come upon, or rush upon, or clothe men like Othniel and Gideon, Jephthah and Samson as they engaged in their saving mission on behalf of God. Well, just as the Holy Spirit strengthened them, the Holy Spirit would strengthen Mary for her part in God's saving mission here on earth. So that's the first sense, that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. It's in a strengthening sense. Second, the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary in a protective sense. When you, again, read the Old Testament, you'll often come across descriptions of jealousy coming upon someone, or evil coming upon someone, or calamity and judgment coming upon someone. There's this idea that all of these bad things can come upon you in life, both physically and spiritually. We know this is true. Man is born to trouble, like the sparks fly upward, as Job says. And here, the Holy Spirit promises to come upon Mary in a protective sense during this miraculous act of Christ's conception. Just as Psalms 91 verse 4 describes, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." So that's what the Holy Spirit promises to Mary during this miraculous process. No corruption would creep in. No evil or defilement would occur. This whole event of Jesus' miraculous conception would be holy and good and pure from beginning to end. And that's why Gabriel can say at the end of this verse, "Therefore the child to be born will be called holy." Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary in a protective sense. So the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary in a strengthening sense, in a protecting sense. And third, the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary in a life-giving sense. The general imagery of the Holy Spirit coming upon something recalls the words of Genesis 1 verse 2, where we're told that just before God sends forth his life-giving word into the world, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit was preparing for the coming of the Word, for the coming of life and light. And from then on out, throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded over and over again that the presence of the Holy Spirit always, always implies the imparting of life. Job says in Job 33:14 and 34:14, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If God were to set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his flesh, all flesh would perish altogether, and man would return to dust." As Jesus says so simply in John 6:63, "The Spirit gives life." And again, Psalms 104, verse 30, "When you send forth your spirit, they," that is all living things, "are created, and you will renew the face of the ground." And so the Spirit's going to come upon Mary, not in any weird way, but in a strengthening, a protecting, and in a life-giving way. And the Spirit who was intimately involved in the creation of the world and the first revelation of God to man is going to be intimately involved in the incarnation of Jesus and the final revelation of God to man as well. He's going to oversee all of it. And it's going to happen by the omnipotent power of God. As Gabriel says next, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In the Greek, that means to envelop or to surround or to enshroud. And what's interesting is that it's always a word, that word overshadow, it's always a word that accompanies the physical locations where God dwells when you study it. So for example, in Exodus chapter 40, you might have wondered, why in the world is our scripture reading from Exodus 40? It's because of this. In verses 34 through 35, we read that the cloud of God's presence overshadowed the tent of meeting as the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Right? Where the special presence of God was on earth, there was an overshadowing. We see this repeated in Numbers 9 and 10. And then in Isaiah chapter 4 verse 5, the prophet Isaiah declares that when God comes again to earth to dwell among his people, he will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, and over all the glory there will be a canopy. Wherever the presence of God physically dwells, there is always an overshadowing. And here Gabriel tells Mary that the power of the Most High will overshadow her as he works within her to conceive the promised Emmanuel, God with us. Because of the special presence of God that will physically dwell in her, the power of the Most High will overshadow her. By the omnipotent power of God the Holy Spirit, God the Son will dwell in her. End of verse 35. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is what the virgin birth communicates to us about Jesus. This is why it's important. If you've ever wondered, why is it so important to believe in the virgin birth? Gabriel explains it right here in this verse. The virgin birth is important because it establishes two things. It establishes first Jesus' moral nature, and it establishes second Jesus' divine nature. So first, the virgin birth establishes Jesus' moral nature. Therefore, the child to be born will be called what? Holy. I don't know, we have a lot of parents in here. And I'm guessing your testimony would be the same as mine. Char and I have been blessed with some pretty cute and cuddly babies, but never any holy ones. Ever. No. See, babies are not born holy. They're not even born morally blank slates. They are born sinful, and they have a clear disposition towards sin from birth. They have temper tantrums without ever seeing anyone have a temper tantrum. They don't have to be instructed in how to get angry and throw a fit. It comes very naturally to them. Just as David says in Psalms 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Boom, right off the bat, we're sinners from birth. You say, well, why is that? Well, we're helpfully told in Genesis 5 verse 3 that after Adam sinned, it's an interesting description, after Adam sinned, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own, from what we know from the context, his own fallen and sinful image. And so as Romans 5 verse 12 puts it, therefore through one man sin has come into all the world. See, Scripture says that through each successive generation we've received from our fathers that same fallen and sinful nature that began with the first father, Adam. Well, here through the virgin birth, God interrupts the natural process. No human father passed on his life to Jesus. But rather, the incarnation of Jesus is accomplished by a direct act of God. By the way, so was Adam's. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, pure, that is, without original sin. That's unlike any other child that's ever been born. Through the incarnation, Jesus was made like us in every way, yet without sin, as Hebrews teaches. The virgin birth establishes Jesus' moral nature. It is the foundation by which he can offer to us a gift of repentance. He did not, or of righteousness. He did not come into this world as a sinner. He came into this world holy. The virgin birth establishes Jesus' moral nature. He is holy, and second, the virgin birth establishes Jesus' divine nature. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, what? Son of God. Because of this process, he's going to be called the Son of God. The virgin birth demonstrates Jesus is both truly human and truly divine. You see, if Jesus had not been born of a human, we would question his humanity, his full humanity. But at the same time, if his birth had not been like any other, if his birth had merely been like every other human birth, involving a human father and a human mother, we would question his full divinity. But through the virgin birth, through this direct act of God in the conception, both Jesus' essential natures are upheld, being both God and man. The virgin birth is necessary to secure both a real human nature and a completely divine nature by which he can become the mediator between God and man. And Gabriel tells Mary it is because of that miraculous process that Jesus will be called Holy, the Son of God. That is the miraculous process. And that, brothers and sisters, is a wondrous mystery. By the omnipotent power of God the Holy Spirit, God the Son will dwell in Mary. We don't think about that enough. How did that happen? The answer is, we don't know. And no one does. The miraculous conception of Jesus Christ is simply that, a miracle. And the grandest, I would contend, miracle of all. No other miracle even comes close. The divine, infinite, limitless God the Son is about to, by divine, omnipotent, creative power, arrive on planet Earth as a single, solitary, microscopic human cell within a virgin's womb. The likes of this miraculous moment will never be seen again. When the immortal takes on mortality, when the King of Glory takes upon himself a form of a servant, when the King in all of his beauty becomes one with whom no form or majesty or beauty at all, when the infinite and divine Creator who fills all heaven and earth becomes a finite, mortal, microscopic cell. That is a miracle beyond all expression. That's the miracle of Christ's birth. It is remarkable, it's astonishing, it's unbelievable. It's where even angels dare not tread in explanation. And even as Gabriel says next, it is an otherwise impossible promise. And therefore, to strengthen young Mary in her faith, Gabriel gives her a sign. He says in verse 36 and 37, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." In other words, Gabriel is saying, if you want evidence, Mary, that God is already going to do this impossible miracle, then go see your cousin Elizabeth. She's already 6 months into experiencing hers. Because here's the lesson. Nothing will be impossible with God. The incarnation proves that. If God has said it, He will do it. No word of God will ever fail. He is all sufficient in His faithfulness. You can put your faith fully in Him. And so we've seen the historical setting, we've seen the divine promise, we've seen the miraculous process. Now let's see the appropriate piety in verse 38. The appropriate piety. In response to the promised King's coming, verse 38 says this, "And Mary said, Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her." I don't think we give Mary enough justice for what she says right here. As I was thinking about this, this has got to be one of the most astonishing acts of faith ever recorded in all of Scripture, second only, perhaps, to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Because this verse right here isn't Mary simply surrendering to merely pleasant circumstances. No, the results of Mary's submission to God's word here will likely include excruciatingly personal consequences. And Luke's already painted the backdrop for this earlier in verse 31. And I've held off on mentioning it until now. You see, out of all the patterns of birth announcements that we have recorded in Scripture, the birth announcement, interestingly enough, that most closely parallels Mary's is actually Hagar's birth announcement in Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. At first glance, that might seem weird until you start studying and all of a sudden you realize, oh wow, there's something significant here. You see, if you remember, back in Genesis chapter 16, Hagar becomes pregnant through Abraham, through sin. And because of that immoral pregnancy, Hagar is driven, is despised by Sarah. She's physically assaulted by Sarah. And then she is driven out of Abraham's house. She's left isolated. She's left abandoned. She's left helpless and alone in the middle of the desert. But then the angel of the Lord comes to her, promises her that he will look after her as the God who sees, and then announces, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your afflictions." That is nearly identical to Gabriel's birth announcement to Mary here. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And those parallels are intentional. They show us that for Mary to surrender in obedient faith to God's word and to this miraculous conception means that she's going to have to potentially face the exact same shame and affliction and abandonment that Hagar herself faced. To surrender in obedient faith meant that Mary would be publicly despised like Hagar. And she was. Years later, Mary was still being labeled as an unfaithful adulteress in John chapter 8, verse 41. To surrender in obedient faith means that Mary might have to be might end up being physically assaulted like Hagar. According to Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, the consequences of adultery was the death penalty. If Joseph chose to, the result of her being found pregnant with a child during their betrothal period could mean death. And finally, to surrender in obedient faith means that Mary could be driven out of Joseph's house, just like Hagar was driven out of Abraham's. In fact, Joseph was planning to do this very thing in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, put her away quietly. And unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary's not well-connected or financially secure. She would have been left abandoned, isolated, helpless, and alone, just like Hagar was. I mean, there were so many reasons that could have been given for why Mary might have drawn back and no one would have questioned her. So many reasons why she should have said, "Find someone else," and responded to God's word with fear rather than with faith. But Mary doesn't do it. She responds to this impossible promise and this hard word from the Lord in pious and obedient faith. Verse 38, "Behold," why does she do it? "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord." That's why. It's because of who I am. I am a servant. I'm a slave of the Lord. Therefore, let it be to me according to your word. No questions asked. If that's what you require of me, that I will do. Whatever the Lord says, I will do this. I will surrender to his will. We need to understand that there was a real perceived risk to submitting to God's word and God's will and God's way. But because Mary was the Lord's servant, Mary surrendered and obeyed anyway. She doesn't ask any questions. She doesn't try to figure out all the particulars. What am I going to tell Joseph? What am I going to tell his parents? What am I going to tell my parents? She says none of those things. She simply says, "I'll do what you want, Lord. I'm your servant, and I'll leave the rest completely up to you. You are the God who sees." What a shining example for us of the appropriate piety that all of us should show when God's word has been given to us. No matter how impossible it might sound, and no matter how hard it might seem, we must respond to God's word in humility and faith, full obedience, as a servant of the saving sovereign of all. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That is pure, distilled, undiminished faith. And it is the only appropriate response now that the saving sovereign of all has come. It is to see and it is to behold the word of God made flesh in all of his glory and declare, behold, I am a servant of you, O Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do it. Whatever you say, I will obey. I am surrendered to your will and I'll trust you with all the rest. And I know you're the God who sees. Anything less is inappropriate and unfitting next to the glory of the one who has come. I would remind you of what Jesus says later in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I say? When God's word is given to you, no matter how impossible it might sound, no matter how hard it might seem, we must respond in humility and faith as a servant of the saving sovereign of all. For we are but unworthy servants. Whatever he says, we will do. That's the appropriate piety to the promised king's coming. It is to be the hallmark characteristic of our life. Therefore, in light of this passage, I want to ask a very simple question. I had like 10 minutes of application and I got rid of it for this. What area of your life is God asking you to surrender to him? What area of your life is God asking you right now to surrender to him? Perhaps it's in the area of salvation. Perhaps you've heard the call before to confess your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness and for your salvation, and you've never done it. I call on you this morning to believe and to listen to the word when it is given to you, to respond appropriately, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As both man and God, he is able to reconcile man to God and to provide a sure way of salvation for you through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Surrender the saving sovereignty of Jesus. Become a servant of the Lord and be saved. That's the first application. But perhaps you've already done that. And this morning, God is convicting your heart of another area of your life that you need to surrender to him. Another area of your life where you need to humble yourself before the word of the Lord and obey. And confess, I am not the Lord, I am the servant of the Lord. I call on you, believer, if you call Jesus Lord, then become like a little child and just do what he says. You can trust him with all the rest. It really does come down to something very simple that we teach our kids at a young age. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You're a servant of the Lord, aren't you? Aren't you? Who are you? If you're a servant of the Lord, follow him. As Jesus will tell us later in Luke 9:24, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The Christian life is not a life of holding on. Christian life is letting go and finding in Christ your very life. Surrender to the saving sovereignty of Jesus. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. May God give us grace to pray that very thing this next moment and to live it out this next week for his honor and for his glory. For this is the word of God from Luke 1, 34-38, which I now commit to your further study and all of our faithful obedience. Until our Lord returns according to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how your word shows us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. As we've been studying for the last 3 weeks, just in the opening passages of Luke. He is great. He is the Son of the Most High. That he is the eternal King of all the ages and to the ends of the earth. That he is God the Son. Come to earth to reveal your glory.
lost and dying sinners, so that we might be saved and live a life for your honor and glory. Father, I pray that if there is someone here that has not come and bowed the knee to the glory of your Son and the sufficiency of His saving work, I pray that they would do that this morning, that they would bow the knee, that they would abandon self-righteousness in their own works. They would bow the knee before the glory of the One who has accomplished salvation on their behalf, and they would become saved, that they would become a servant of You for Your glory. And I pray for the rest of us, for those who have seen the glory of Your Son by Your grace. Help us, Father, not to live for ourselves, but help us to live for Christ, who is worthy of our life. Every reproach, every isolation, every abandonment, every pain is worth it as a servant of the Lord, because He has become our salvation. And so, Father, I pray that where You've already convicted our hearts about sins that need to be abandoned, about paths of obedience that need to be walked in, Father, give us the contrite courage of Mary this week to follow after our Savior and obey. We ask this for His honor and for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.